Hey, good morning. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Well, first, I'd like to welcome everyone here, all the guests here, if you're traveling, visiting with family. And I also want to give a shout out to our playground campus. That's what megachurch pastors do. They look at the camera and they shout out and they say, all of our different locations, you know. So we've got a whole crew that's out there on the playground right now that they were just like, look, it would just be better if we rolled a TV out there and let the kids play and watched and participated in service that way. So if you're just finding out about that, you're welcome to go. That's totally available to you. And so anyway, we're excited to get back into the Word and be together. And this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We're not yet back in Exodus. We're going to start our second year in Exodus next week. So look forward to that. But we're going to be in Matthew 6 this morning. And we're going to be looking at a passage that is one of Jesus's teaching. It's a rather popular teaching of Jesus, but we're going to tackle it this morning because I want us to wrestle with a doctrine. The doctrine of God's providence. And that may sound like totally just like Bible nerd, theologian talk. We'll get there. It's going to be, hopefully we'll flesh that out as we go. Let me pray for us. Let me read the passage first and then I'll pray for us. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. God, would you help us this morning to trust in the promise of your word that your spirit will use your word to change our lives. God, to show us new things, to remind us of things, to change our perspective and our minds and our hearts, Lord, so that we will walk in your righteousness, that we will seek your kingdom first. And God, we just wait on you to do that this morning as we walk through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My mother-in-law loves to tell this little anecdote, and she's sitting right here. I hope I get it right. I did put a phone call in this morning, but she loves to tell this little story, this little anecdote of picture someone driving around in a shopping center on the hunt for a place to park. Imagine, just like it's been this past Christmas season, you know, you're on the lookout for this incredible parking spot. Naturally, they're hoping to find one right in the front, available right in the front. And as they make their way down the parking lot, they make their request known to God. God, would you give me a really good parking spot? And right before they can even say amen, they see an open spot, pull in and say, never mind, God, I just found one. Now, that's a funny little story. It's even kind of cute, but I want us to give that a little bit more serious consideration. To imagine that in your life and allow that to begin to pull at a thread. To pull at a thread that I think for many of us, it might lead to unraveling some of the core beliefs we have about God and his relationship to us. Some of us hear that story and think, well, God doesn't get involved in small things like that. Certainly too big for parking spots. And behind that is a core belief that God is distant. Maybe he's real, but he's certainly distant and far away. Others heard that story and thought, well, okay, let's be honest. The spot was already open, right? It's just a matter of the right timing, chance. And behind that is this core belief that maybe just life is totally random and there's really no one in control at all. All of us heard that story, and we would never say it out loud, maybe, but we live this way, that either way, no matter what it is, I can't really count on God. If anything's actually going to work out, I've got to be the one to make it work out. And behind that is this core belief that I have to be the one who provides, because ultimately, God won't. And all of a sudden, this silly little parking lot prayer exposes what we do, how we behave, how we think about God when we feel the pressure of need, when we feel the desire for provision. We start seeking and scrambling for security. And in this passage, Jesus is going to show us that anxiety is not actually the deepest problem. Anxiety is just sort of a dashboard. It's what flashes when our hearts start to live like God is not a father and God is not a provider. Most of us are not really all that anxious about finding a parking spot. We're anxious about doctor's calls, layoffs, our kids, conflicts, bills, loneliness, and then when this pressure hits us, sometimes we begin to live like we're fatherless. We don't see God as a provider. We don't understand it. We don't trust it. God's providence, we don't quite grasp it. We don't see him this way, and it disorders our lives. It flows out into how we think and act. And this is exactly what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 6. He's speaking to ordinary people with ordinary needs, and he doesn't just tell them stop worrying alone. He gives them a completely new center. He orients their life around a father who knows them, loves them, cares for them, and invites them into a kingdom where God is the king and he provides for everyone there. So let's dive into Jesus' words in context. He starts with the word therefore in verse 25. That tells us that this is part of something bigger. He's been talking and preaching. This is what's called, this section of scripture is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has people gathered around him. He's preaching. And right before this, Jesus has warned them about treasure, the eye, serving God versus serving money. And he's beginning to move their thoughts to this understanding that anxiety is not just random. It's connected to what rules over us. And in the passage we're looking at, Jesus is actually teaching about God's providence. He's teaching about God's providence. And I want to define that for us this morning, and we'll see how this goes. I've defined God's providence as God's help noun. And that should have just really confused you for a second. It's not God's help now necessarily, but it's a play on words. It's God's help now. It's God's immediate help found in people, places, and things. This is how God's providence works in our life. God really helps us. He provides for us in the physical world with people, their wisdom, their advice, their service towards us. He provides places and things, physical things that we need, food to eat, clothes to wear. And this is what Jesus is helping people understand, that God is a provider and he provides real things, things that you need, nouns that you need to live on in this world. And so Jesus is teaching about God's providence. Theologians would call this the doctrine of God's concurrent provision. I could have made that the fill in the blank, right? But it's an understanding of God as a provider, not in the abstract, But in really concrete ways, it's the recognition that at all times, all around us, God is caring for us. This is the idea of God's providence. When we understand what that means in our life, it's God's provision. It's His help to us found in people, places, and things. Jesus is teaching, and He's addressing a real felt need here. Right off the bat, He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. He's addressing not this theoretical issue. He's addressing common human pressure. He's addressing the question that all of us have of ultimately, who's going to take care of me? And the crowd that He's gathered lives under this same pressure, this same reality. They live under the real uncertainty and limited resources and control. They know what it is to worry about provision. Jesus says, don't be anxious. I want us to understand a little bit better what that word actually means. He's saying, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. And it's a Greek word. It's a common word, much like the words used in our language today. And Jesus is stepping right into the middle of everyday stress language. He's saying, some of your translations would say, don't worry. Don't concern yourselves. Don't be anxious. Don't have your mind preoccupied. It's a range of meanings that Jesus is getting at here. But ultimately what He's saying is don't preoccupy your mind as a great priority over the things of security, of the things that you need in this world. What's interesting about this word is that it's not just a negative word. Paul actually uses this word both negatively and positively. He says it really depends on what's filling your attention. He says you can have great concern, and he uses the same word. He says you can have great mental occupation or preoccupation and concern for others. And then it can be negative. You can have this anxious fixation on things. And outside of the Bible, Greek writers use this word for serious mental attention. The idea of like thinking earnestly upon something. Really ruminating in it and giving it mental attention. That's why some of the translations say just take thought. But it's not just an emotion we think of. We think of anxiety as a byproduct of an emotion, something that we feel. What Jesus is getting at is your thought life. He's saying, don't let your mind get consumed where you're constantly preoccupied with who's going to provide for you in your life. And so it's more like Jesus is saying, don't let your thoughts just run rampant through your head. Don't let your mentality over who's going to provide for you take control over your mind. It's more like whenever you're preoccupied and you can't be present, you can't think about anything else. This is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is teaching this, that preoccupation with our future is at odds with God as our provider. Preoccupation about your future is at odds with God as our provider. Is Jesus just addressing first world problems here? Things like food and drink and clothing? These are not necessarily things that consume our worries all the time. We might just think He's just addressing these sort of basic survival problems. And most of us aren't lying awake wondering what we're going to eat tomorrow. Most of us still have way too many leftovers from Christmas in the fridge. But Jesus is doing something deeper here. He's naming the most basic category of human security. He says, don't worry what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food, the body more than clothing? He's teaching us that this preoccupation with our future is at odds with our provider. Jesus is addressing security. The basic building blocks of any security in any culture, the human heart, our human heart does the same thing. It picks something and says, if I have that, then I'll be okay. And so whether or not your anxiety is about food, or it's about kids or marriage, a diagnosis, a job, your future, Jesus is not minimizing that. But he's going underneath it, and he's going beneath every anxiety with the same question: can I trust God as a father with what I cannot control? And often it's other things like money, health, reputation, child safety, relationships. And it's the same anxiety Jesus is addressing. It's just a different target. And so we begin to ask these questions just like Jesus records here. Will I have enough money? Will I have enough income, stability? Will I have enough strength, health, mental bandwidth? We ask these same questions that Jesus records here. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And then Jesus begins to teach us. He begins to teach and spell out an argument for seeing God as a father, seeing God as a provider. And he gives us a few things as we walk through this passage that show us Jesus' logic for God's providence, the reason why he can stand in front of the crowd and declare to them, no, trust God as a father. Trust God for provision in your life. He gives reasons. He says, first, God's provision is personal. It's like a father. It's personal. Notice what he says. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? Jesus is orienting their whole perspective of provision around the idea that we worship and live in relationship with a personal God. He's not a distant God. He's not an absent God, but we can look at the birds and see that he's an active God and he's a personal God. He's personal like a father. Jesus repeats this. He says, your father. We're to see God as a father. He reframes this entire issue. The cure is not necessarily just notice how much food that they get, and then you'll be cured. It's recognize and order your life around the idea that you have a heavenly Father who's personal. He makes this argument twice, this argument of like, are you not greater than the birds? Are you not greater than the flowers in the field? And so God's providence, his help in our lives is not generic. It's very, very personal. The second thing we see is that God's provision is active. Two different ways he shows us how active God's provision is. He says, look at the birds of the air. We read that. Are you not more valuable than they? And then in 27 he says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And notice he makes the same argument again. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, a little faith? What Jesus is pointing their attention to is how active and involved God is in the universe. He says, look at the world around you. And look at how God provides all around you. He even makes a comment on their faith. For us, this is a matter of what we trust. This is a matter of how we see the world, to believe that God is not just personal, but that he's very active and involved in providing for his creation. He basically correlates their worry with a lack of faith. And we think, well, Jesus, don't you know you cannot say that? I mean, it's rather shocking. He stands amongst the crowd and he says, look at the world around you. Recognize that God is the one who provides. He's actively providing. This should soothe and calm your worry, not because you can look at the world and see the stuff they get, but that you can see that even the smallest objects God cares for, how much more does he actively care for you? This has huge implications in how we understand the world around us, how we see God's provision, that he's active. He steps into the physical world. Recognize how active God is in providing people in your life at just the right time. Places and things, all of these different ways that God actively provides for us. God's provision is active. Third, God's provision is informed. Notice what he says in verse 32. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." God is providing in a way that is not just personal and active, but it is informed. God knows what you need far more than you even know what you need or what others know that you need. God's providence in your life, his help in your life, is not him taking shots and guesses. He knows what you need. You can find incredible comfort in that fact when you recognize that God as a father is a good father who knows what you need, the same way good fathers know what's best for their children. We can recognize that God's provision is not random, but rather it's totally informed. It knows exactly what we need. So for us, Jesus, we understand that Jesus is teaching that providence is not just some abstract help, but rather it's not just this idea that God may help someday. Providence is fatherly care right now. And yet we misunderstand this all the time. We misunderstand providence, and anxiety becomes our operating system. This is what Jesus is addressing. He's having them switch gears of saying, hey, if anxiety is ruling your life, if this preoccupation, this mental focus and energy about your future is just driving all of your time and attention, you need to move towards understanding that it's God who is a father, and we need to seek the kingdom first. And when we do that, then all of a sudden, anxiety loses its throne. He's exposing sort of our human reflex that when we don't trust God as a father, we'll find security anywhere else that we can. Jesus, it kind of blows past us right here, but in verse 32, he says, "For the Gentiles seek after these things." And this is Jesus sort of just kind of like, it's a little bit like shots fired, you know? He's got a crowd of Jewish people around him, and in their day it was pretty split. If you were a Jewish person, you were known as, you know, you were God-fearing, you were ideally faithful to God, loyal to God, but you worshiped Yahweh, God, exclusively. And yet the Gentiles, they didn't have that identity. It was pretty much anybody who without the identity as God as their father. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing the contrast here. He says, look, this is how the Gentiles live. They seek these things. Jesus is saying that those without God at the center of their worldview are ones that think this way. That at their core, people at their core don't see God as a provider, as a caretaker. They don't see him as a father. This is what happens when we don't understand God's providence. When we don't see God as he actually is, as present and caring, personally involved. And we live out of this core belief that I have to provide because God won't. And just like the crowd that Jesus is addressing, we begin to worry about all of these needs and justify them because they're practical. We ask the same questions. They're just a little bit different. What will our own versions of what will I eat, drink, and wear? And what Jesus is addressing is the root problem of this idea of being spiritually fatherless. He says the Gentiles, those that are spiritually fatherless, think this way. Well, I want us to see that when we don't trust God's providence, it's not just a matter of stopping, that we don't stop believing, we just swap in a different explanation for reality. Whatever explanation we have for our reality will shape our emotions, our habits, our relationships. This is why Jesus, he says, repent and believe. It's not as if we just say, okay, well, now I'm going to start believing something new. You already believe something. And Jesus says, repent, turn away from this bad belief, and now move towards what God says. And we need to do the same thing. I want to walk through these different beliefs that we have, these different ideas and worldviews that have creeped into our culture, that they may have creeped into our lives, because Jesus is literally teaching a worldview. He's literally gathered people around and says, look at the world around you and perceive it as God the Father, not in the way that you're perceiving it now. And I'm going to walk through some of these things. They're going to be a little, they may sound foreign to us, but I hope that when we walk through them, you may be able to identify if they've rooted up in your life and how influential they can be in shaping our worldview. Wayne Grudem says this, and he says that once we misunderstand this doctrine of provision, that we fall into all sorts of errors. And these worldviews are real in our life. I want us to have an opportunity to kind of just see them, recognize them in our lives, and then repent and believe again in God being a father. The first is this, deism. And you're like, what the heck? I'm not a deist. But this is pervasive in our culture. God is real but far. That's how we would describe deism. God is real but far. He created the world, but he's basically hands off in all of the details. Deism is when you simply believe that God runs the entire universe, but you really don't believe that he runs like your calendar, that he really runs the details of life. You believe in God's existence, but you live like his involvement is really optional. You may believe that he sort of created the world. Oftentimes, deists and atheists love to just participate in this idea of God. You know, there's we can all bring the universe back to a single source, this Big Bang. But deists would talk about it like this, like as if God just lit a firecracker and just walked away. And now our whole universe is just the result of just this explosion that God's really could care less about being involved in. This is deism. And what it leads to, how it's demonstrated in our lives, is it can be subtle. But all of a sudden, we can begin to start believing that God really is distant, that he's not active in this universe. He's just far away and doesn't control things. He doesn't move in this world. And so what happens is, if God is distant, then we step in as the provider. We step in as the protector, the fixer, the savior. And this leads into all sorts of disorders in our lives of over-controlling, hustling too hard, having anxiety about scarcity, all of these things. We articulate it this way sometimes. God helps those who help themselves. It's really just this idea that everything's ultimately on me and that God is distant, and so I have to work when he's clearly the provider. What happens is prayer becomes formal or occasional. It just doesn't become real. It's not a real function in our life. It's not the result of a real relationship with a father. And Jesus corrects this. He repeats over and over again, your heavenly father, your father operates with detailed care. Look at the birds, look at the lilies, and you matter more. And the point is that God is near and personally involved. And you might think, well, I'm not obviously a deist. Are you a Christian deist? When stress hits, do you actually bring God into it? Do you treat him like a father, like a child running to their father when anything's wrong in their life, when they need anything? Do you really believe that he's there, attentive, and cares for you? Or at your core, do you believe that he's just distant and uninvolved? Repent and believe. Repent and believe that Jesus has made God near. The second thing is pantheism. Pantheism is God is everything and in everything, so God is not personal. This is what some of your favorite Disney princesses believe. Moana, Pocahontas, I'm coming for him. But that's kind of the idea of pantheism. And again, this, some of this stuff is going to sound like, are you kidding me? Like, this is not a real issue. But I want us to see how this actually influences our lives. The core belief is that God is not a personal father. He's more like an impersonal force. That the universe itself is actually what's controlling things. That there's divine in all things. It can sound really spiritual. You can talk with your coworkers for a little bit and then realize, wait, we are not talking about the same thing at all. It's not this lonely, strange force that is running the universe. A force can't forgive you. A vibe can't promise you anything. The universe can't love you by name. And so Jesus is not just saying, hey, chill out, don't worry. You're part of the divine. You're part of the one. He's saying your Father knows you and knows what you need. It's not an energy. It's not a force. It's a person that knows you. And so oftentimes we let this become demonstrated in our lives. We chase signs and we try to just feel out vibes. We just make up this sort of pseudo-spiritual talk without really trusting in Christ and really seeing God as a father. We say things like, well, I think the universe is sort of leading me, telling me. We may want to just put things out there to see how they come back. And so everything just comes vague. We might think that there's just the universe with a plan. There's no promise. There's no father. There's no covenant love. Even suffering becomes confusing. If everything is God, then how do we know evil and good? They all blur together. Our provision just turns into sort of this energy management, trying to stay positive or chasing signs. And we lose the intimacy of being known and the security of being loved by a personal God. Jesus corrects us. He says, doesn't tell us to just trust the universe. He tells us to trust God our Father. Providence in this passage, the way that God provides is not just out there in the cosmos. It's personal. It's God who knows needs. He gives daily bread. He calls you into His kingdom. Think about your life. If you are a Christian, I don't even know how to say it, pantheist, I guess. When you need comfort, are you inclined to just think about vague spirituality? To just trust that there are spiritual laws that govern the universe, but not really go to a father. Not trust one who you know speaks to you directly and who's personal. The third one is chance. Jesus is addressing all the worldview. He's reorienting them. So often we can just believe life is random and full of chance, that life is mostly an accident, that it's run by probability and bad luck. Things just sort of happen. Chance says that you're just spinning on a rock and anything can happen, so good luck. What happens when we adopt that worldview, when we begin to think like that, in the absence of understanding that God is a father, we just begin to think that living in fear is actually the wisest response. And yet Jesus says, look at the birds. They're not strategizing. They're not overworking their mind. They're just being sustained. Look at the lilies. They're not scrambling. They're just being clothed. If God cares for them, then we don't have to live our lives as our future is just a random coin flip. What happens when we adopt this, when we let this worldview creep in, that just life is random and unpredictable, is anxiety actually skyrockets because we don't believe that anyone has any control. We can become hypervigilant, always scanning, always preparing for the worst. Even our gratitude begins to shrink. We suffer, and suffering becomes pointless in this one as well. Things just become cruel. and you live in this constant, perpetual state of what if. Jesus corrects this. He points us to the patterns of provision in creation, how regularly they occur, birds and lilies, and this is not chaos, this is designed. It's more than just that, it's actual care. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is not ruled by randomness. The same care that you experience today will be there tomorrow. As a believer, do you feel like peace is impossible because the other shoe's always going to drop? Or do you trust in God as a provider, someone who personally cares about you and for you? The last one is fate or fatalism. This one's pretty common amongst us. It says, whatever will be, will be. The future is fixed in a way that makes your choices, your prayers, your obedience all completely irrelevant. This is demonstrated, this kind of worldview that gets demonstrated in our lives just by just basically passivity, just a resignation. Giving up on things like prayer and obedience, because what difference do they make? It's articulated by just saying, if it's meant to be, it's meant to be. There's a popular country song out right now. You probably have heard it. That's the chorus. If it's meant to be, it's meant to be. And it's about relationships. And I can tell you, I mean, the song's super catchy, but it's horrible relationship advice. I mean, I can tell you what's meant to be if that's how you're going to choose to love someone. It will end in divorce. And that may shock you because you're like, this song's so loving and catchy. Not just coming at this song, but this creeps up into our worldview constantly. If it's meant to be, it's meant to be. And what this leads to is that God is not able to respond to any of our prayers. He's not responding in real time to anything that we do. We're not co-laborers with God. Fatalism in this way, it feels humble, but it's actually hopeless. It feels like a humble thing to say, well, I'm just going to accept it as it is. If it's meant to be, it's meant to be. But what you're actually saying is that nothing you do matters. And that's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus is not teaching that our life is merely a puppet show. He's saying that your Father rules, yes. But he's also calling you into real obedience, real prayer. And providence is not God canceling your responsibility. It's God carrying your responsibility. We don't see God as a father when we just resign. When we get passive and say, why try, why plan, why repent, why pursue righteousness, just creates this emotional numbness or resignation. Jesus corrects this. He holds up these two truths that this attitude just can't hold. That one, that God is sovereign and caring. He's a king. He knows us. He rules the kingdom. And at the same time that your seeking actually matters. If your choices were meaningless, Jesus wouldn't command you to say, seek his kingdom first. If God were absent, Jesus couldn't promise that all of these things would be added. And so when you feel stuck, do you just excuse inaction with this spiritual language that maybe it's just God's will, or instead of actively pursuing the next faithful step, trusting that God's a father? The solution to all of these that have possibly creeped into our worldviews, our ways of thinking, what Jesus calls all of us to is to just settle in the last command there, to seek the kingdom of God first and to seek his righteousness. And the issue isn't just that Jesus, he doesn't just leave a vacuum. He rather replaces this worldview, this preoccupation with our future, with a direction for us to go into, a new thing to seek. And so it's not about what you'll seek first. It's what you'll seek first. It's the kingdom of God, finding security through the Father in the kingdom. So how do we live under God's provision without being ruled with this preoccupation of our future? How do we actually seek the kingdom of God, His righteousness? How do we not be like the Gentiles, pursuing all these things in the absence of understanding that God is our Father? We need to reorder our lives around God's rule, around God's righteousness. And so I just want you to think about the exact places that you feel pressure. It might be food, drink, or clothing. It might be a dozen other things. But recognize the channels that God uses, the people, places, and things in every one of our relationships, opportunities, real provision. The Father knows what you need. Jesus promises that all these things will be added to you. I want to just give you a few practices. There's four practices that I want us to just wrestle with. You don't have to do all of these. Allow the Holy Spirit to just prompt you with one or two of them. In the spirit of just it being a new year, turning a new leaf, I want us to just wrestle with some of these practices. The first practice is this: practice Sabbath. Practice Sabbath as a way of seeking the kingdom first. What Sabbath does in practicing the Sabbath is it forces us on a weekly basis to sort of remove us as the provider. What you can expect to cost you is the real feeling of okay, well, how am I going to provide? How am I going to meet the need if I don't have the time to do this? And practicing the Sabbath, it allows us to choose one day in the week where we just worship, where we just listen to the Lord. And it confronts this sort of control that it's all on me and reorients our hearts to act like, to understand that God is the Father. It's God who's in control. This is a way we can actually practice seeking God's kingdom first. So practice the Sabbath. Just once a week, take a day to worship and listen to the Lord. Second practice, practice asking for things. Practice asking for things. This is about prayer. And what I mean is, in your prayers, begin to ask God for provision. In the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gives us, there's a phrase in there to ask for daily bread. And so begin to do that. Begin to practice in your prayer life asking for what you need. And there's some of us instantly get a little concerned. Well, isn't that a little selfish? And I would just caution you, consider God as your Father first. He will mature your prayers. He will adjust your heart. He will change your life so that your prayers actually reflect His word and what the desires that He gives you. But trust God to do that work. Simply go to God as a Father and begin to practice asking for things. And I would encourage you even more to invite you into a lifestyle of asking God for things, making your requests known and keeping track of them. There's many people in our church who keep prayer journals and keep records of them. I've shared that before, but this is just a practical way that you can begin to see the kingdom of God and seek the kingdom of God by going to God as the King, as the Father, and saying, would you provide this? And then beginning to see how He shows up and He provides. The third practice that I want to give you is practicing being present. Practicing being present. Fight being consumed with worry. What I want us to see here is what Jesus was getting at when He just so boldly just comes out and says, don't be anxious. What He's getting at is don't be so preoccupied. Be present. When you understand that God is your provider, when you really trust Him to meet your needs, then you can be present. You no longer have to be preoccupied about your future. And there's a way that we can begin to practice that. Some of this is just really practical. Being present is a matter of just slowing down closing the loop. Sometimes you might just have to end your day by planning just a few items where you can close and know, all right, I'm going to get to that tomorrow. I used to have to spend time on my way home coming from the office just in prayer and just saying, okay, God, help me get out of that world and enter into a new world so that I could actually practice being present. What this does is this allows us to recognize that the kingdom of God that Christ is inviting us into is our present life. When Jesus invites us into the kingdom on earth, he's not talking about going off to a monastery. He's not talking about just this elevated meditative state exclusively. He's talking about giving your kids attention. He's talking about listening to your spouse. He's talking about doing chores. He's talking about being present because you know that it's God who's providing for your future. You're not taking worries from the future, from the next day, and bringing them into your present moment. This is what Jesus says. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough trouble on its own. I've heard worry defined as future fear. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying you're grabbing a fear from the future and you're bringing it to your present. And now you're preoccupied. There's ways that we can practice being present. Prayer is obviously one of them. I would recommend doing that. That should fuel every other practical step that you take here. But practice being present. Fight off this consumption with worry. And last practice is practicing acts of righteousness. This is what Jesus says. He says, first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. They'll take care of themselves. And so I would just encourage you to take Jesus at his word. Pick a concrete act that you know Jesus would call righteous. An act of generosity. An act of confession, an act of reconciliation, serving someone unnoticed. Clear acts of righteousness and doing them so that your Father sees. This is the same sermon where Jesus says, when you practice acts of righteousness, do them so that only God sees. What that does is it begins to teach us that we are in relationship with God as a Father. It sort of chokes out our temptation to do things for recognition, to do them for our own glory, and we begin to develop a relationship with God as a Father. When we begin to do things in secret, when we do practice these acts of righteousness, simply because we want God to see them, and simply out of love for the Father. This will cost us pride, this will cost us money, this will cost us comfort, this will cost us control. But it directly contradicts this idea that our choices don't matter and that everything's random and why do anything. This proves to us that the kingdom that Christ invites us to is real and that God is alive and that he's a Father. And so practice acts of righteousness. I want to just caution here. I've given you four things to practice. But seeking the kingdom first is not ultimately about adding one more religious task. It's about recognizing that Christ has reconciled us to God. And he invites us into a kingdom where God is alive, God directs our path, God sees us and cares for us personally and actively. And he knows what we need. He's far more informed than we are ourselves. In 2018, there was an entire boys' soccer team in Thailand. And the whole entire team went out into these deep caverns and caves. And all of a sudden, there was a rainstorm that came, and it flooded all of the tunnels that they were in. And they were trapped in there. And as rescuers began to try to figure out how to get them out, they realized that the only way that they were going to be able to go through was that they were going to actually have to go through flooded caves. They were going to send divers down there. And they were going to actually have to put on all of the gear and swim through these tunnels completely submerged in these caves. It was extremely dangerous. Even the most trained professionals couldn't get through. In fact, one of the most trained, like if they sent a Navy SEAL out there, the British Royal Air Force, or all these people, and even one of them couldn't make it. And so they began to just try to figure out, well, what do we do? How do we get these kids through here? And what they determined was that the best way to get them out there, a way that they couldn't, that the only way that they could get them through there with the highest rate of survival was to actually inject them with ketamine. And so what they did is they took these kids and they strapped them up with oxygen, and they injected them with ketamine, and they began to be passed out. And then divers, one by one, guided them. Expert divers guided them through the caverns and the tunnels. And each of them, all 13 boys, survived. I was thinking about that story, and I was thinking about, you know, our anxieties, the things that we worry about. They're not often, obviously, flooded caves. But they can feel that way. And when pressure rises, the panic rises, and we do what Jesus says the Gentiles do. We scramble, we try to control, we borrow tomorrow, we act like we're alone, and Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, you're not alone. You have a Father who knows what you need. He knows how to guide you. He knows how to get you through. He knows how to provide. And what Jesus says is he invites us into a completely different kingdom. And it's almost as if he says, I've got to inject you with something to bring you out of the kingdom that you're living in, to completely give you a new perspective so that you will finally trust me, that you will finally obey, you will finally see that I am the Father. I'm the one who can guide you through safely. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He can so boldly tell us, do not be anxious. Do not worry about your future. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink. Because he so boldly went to the cross to reconcile us with God, to give us his righteousness so that we could be whole again. We could be invited into the kingdom where we could know that God is our Father. That without a doubt we can see his provision. We can trust his care. We can know and be comforted by the fact that he's leading us, guiding, that he's active and alive. And let's pray together. God, would you help us to see your provision? God, that you're not distant. You're not impersonal. But you've made yourself known. God, you're alive. You change circumstances. You move things around, that you're real in the people and the places and the things that you really provide for us. God, help us to see that. Help us to practice seeking your kingdom first, trusting you as the King and the Father. Amen.